I remember back in the 70s when some of the movies first came out, A Thief in the Night and some of the ones like it. And they would portray the news programs. Millions disappear. And I wonder how much the disappearance of those who are left faithful at that time will even impact the world. I wonder if there will be news reports that even mention it. In response, the Bible says this: Jesus has just, at the end of the book of Revelation, has just given his word. He has said, "Behold, I am coming soon." And in verse 16, he says, "I, Jesus, sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches." And in response, as we pick up today, Revelation 22, 17, the response is, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." What's the only response to Jesus? The Bible gives it here. Come. I want you to notice who extends this invitation. First of all, it says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That is the job of the Spirit, is to woo people into coming. Look at what Jesus said of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, beginning at verse 8, Jesus says, John 16, 8, "When He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no more. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now hear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." And the Spirit is inside of people, continually saying, "Come, come, come." How many times has He spoken to people? Again and again, prodding, pushing, convicting. Yet we turn a deaf ear. We turn away. Well, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 says, "How will we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" We just ignore it. Ever noticed how some things can just become background noise? Somebody has the radio playing and pretty soon you don't even hear it. And then something important comes on, you go, "What? What?" Holy Spirit is always calling, "Come, come, come." We allow that drawing of the Spirit to become simply background noise. Now notice it's not just the Spirit, because if you look at John 16:13, Jesus goes on and says this, John 16:13. He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. Jesus is saying, come. Behind the Spirit's wooing is Jesus inviting. He says, I have paid the price. Someone was just talking today about buying tickets for someone to go to a show. And yet so often, I've given out tickets to things to people, and because it was about God, they just threw the tickets away and didn't even show up. Can you imagine that Jesus paid the ticket to get to heaven, and we would tear it up and walk away? I want it. I have my own way. How many times have you heard those words? Well, I have my own religion. Think of the conversation I've had. School ongoing with one of the people that work there. And, well, I'm a spiritual person. You're into truth, but I'm just into what I feel. Wow, there's a firm foundation. If you felt that your brakes were a little wrong, would you go, but I feel it's okay. I feel this car will stop. Have you seen those commercials? I don't even know who it is for, with about the good enough. Is your brake shop good at brakes? Well, we're good enough. Our motto here is, if the brakes don't stop it, something will. Yeah, let me take my car there. Jesus says, I paid the price and we won't go. I'd rather go my own way. Frank Sinatra used to sing, whether I fail or whether I succeed, I did it my way. I'd rather fail. But Jesus still calls out, come. Come. And then notice what Revelation says, not only the Spirit, but it says, and the bride says, come. Now that is our job. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you will be witnesses to me. Our job is to invite, to say, come. To make the offer. As I said just this week to someone at school, I said, if we make the offer to a kid and they choose not to do it, that's on them. But if we don't even make the offer assuming that they won't do it, then that's on us. The bride says, come, you will be witnesses. And you know what? Every one of us is a witness. Jesus said, you will be witnesses. So you do not have a choice about whether you witness or not. The only question you have is, are you a faithful or unfaithful witness? Do you witness to the truth? Or do you witness falsely? Jesus says, the bride says, come. We had a tragic funeral. This week. Not all funerals are tragic. I've known some people that had a strong profession of knowing the Lord that said, I'm ready to go. Why is the Lord keeping me here now? I'm ready to go home. And I made a statement at that funeral, and I try at funerals to make no statement that I cannot prove from the Scripture is not true. I made a statement. That young man was praying for every person there that they would come to Christ in genuine faith. And that's true. It's true whether the person is in heaven or in hell. You say, what's the proof of that? Well, the proof right of the first is right here. The bride continues to say, come. Do you remember back in Revelation 4 when we began this study in Revelation months ago? The saints before the throne, throwing out their prayers before the throne. They know the reality. They are not in prayer. They are not in heaven praying for Aunt Gertrude's bunions, as painful as they might be. They are in heaven praying the most important prayer that is ever prayed, and that is the prayer that a person gets serious about the Lordship of Jesus Christ and surrenders to Him. But even the people in hell are praying. As cut off from God as they are crying out. We know that from the one glimpse we get in the Word of God into hell itself. We have many descriptions of hell, but we only have one scene, a prolonged scene of a conversation actually from hell. It's found in Luke chapter 16. Found in Luke chapter 16. Beginning at verse 19, Luke 16, 19. Just a little fun fact. Do you know why you say God bless you when people sneeze? That's what everybody says, because your heart stops beating. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever, period. Because it started 1,000 years ago or more. They didn't know anything about your heart stopping back then. They, 1,000 years or more ago, they believed that your spirit was contained in your breath. Because the Bible says God breathed in the breath of life, they thought that was your spirit or your soul was your breath. And when you sneeze, all your breath comes out of you. And what they said was, if you sneeze out your spirit and it's floating around out there, it has to get sucked back in. But if there's a demon hanging around, that demon might jump into you before the spirit can get back in, and then you'd be demon-possessed. So they said, if you say, God bless you, that'll chase the demons away and let your spirit get back in. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, does that mean only rich people go to hell? Well, absolutely not. The Bible is clear about that. But why is it that Jesus separates out this rich man as being the man that he is going to be the one that he tells his story of the afterlife? Why is it? And the answer is quite simple, because the people of Jesus' day believed that if you were rich, you must be going to heaven. They assumed that rich people went to heaven, because you must be blessed by God to be rich. Therefore, you must have God's favor. Therefore, you will definitely be in heaven when you die. How much do we make those assumptions today? Oh, they went to church. Oh, they went to Sunday school. Oh, they were a good Christian. There was a rich man. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and I'm sure he got no funeral. He was probably thrown out in the pauper's field. Because he was laid at the gate, he obviously had no relatives who could carry him to some place where he could at least beg and maybe get. He was utterly abandoned in life and seemingly in death. His body was thrown out. There was no one there to mourn him. And I'm sure that the people said, well, what a lost soul. But they could not see beyond the veil of this life. Had they been able to, the moment his heart stopped and his brain ceased to function and the spirit left the body, it says the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. They couldn't pierce beyond the veil. Our eyes can't see into eternity. But had they would have been overwhelmed by the light of these angels coming down. And as his spirit broke free from his body, did they bow before him? Welcome. And then, as an escort would, went before him, ushering him into the paradise of God. The rich man also died. He was buried. Oh, what a statement is in that phrase, he was buried. I am sure that it was a lavish send-off. The expensive oils, the wrapping in 100 pounds of fragrance to make sure that the body was kept from smelling. Laid in a rich man's tomb, carved out of stone, a marker for all the world to see. It was a common practice in Jesus' day, and I'm sure it was observed for a rich man. They would hire people to wail in front of the tomb for hours at a time, declaring the great love for this man. And all of that was done. His entire family undoubtedly turned out. Those who might not have favored him in life would at least show up in death to see if they had gotten anything from his passing. The community showed up because there would have been a lavish meal provided. No one turns down free food. And I'm sure that the most senior priest in the area, wherever this man lived, showed up to read kind words like are so often said today at every funeral. Oh, this rich man, whatever his name was, and there's a reason that Lazarus is named, but the rich man isn't. It was a kindness to his family. How horrible to read the name of a loved one and know with the certainty of Jesus' words that they were in hell. But whoever this rich man is, wherever he lived, undoubtedly the priest showed up. And he said the same words as are so often said at funerals today. He's in a better place. Oh, he was kind to the temple. He built the synagogue. Oh, he was kind with his money. Why? The donations he gave ensure him a place in the paradise of God. He may have even added in that great phrase, and now he's with his loving wife. But But such was not the case. Those words, were they said, are lying words. Verse 23 says, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Notice his first prayer was selfish, as so many prayers are. If you were to take out all of the prayers prayed about me, how much of the prayers of the church today in America would disappear utterly? Give me. And in death, this man was no different than he was in life. His first thought was himself, me. I want to just address one thing before I go on. There are some who try to pretend that, well, when you die, if you're not going to heaven, when you die, you're just annihilated. Does it sound like this man was annihilated? He just disappeared. No, he didn't. And here's the tragedy. How long is it later, and he's still in that same hell, in that same agony? How long ago did he live? Was he a contemporary of Jesus? Had he just died, as Jesus said that, in the last hours or days? Or was he talking about a man long ago in the kingdom of David, or in the time of Moses, or in the time of Abraham? We don't know, but for thousands of years, that man has been in that same hell. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all that, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. I am utterly stunned by people who call themselves Christians who talk about ghosts. Oh, my mother is looking over me. I've seen her spirit in the house. The moment a human being dies, they do not become an angel. Have you seen the little tombstone? He's now an angel in heaven. No. There is not one single human being who ever becomes an angel. Every angel that ever was an angel was created an angel, has forever lived as an angel, and will forever live as an angel. And even if they are fallen and in hell, they are still angels. They are simply fallen angels. Second of all, no human being upon passing one step outside of this life. Well, what about the people that were near death? Near death is not death. There is a door to step through to the next life, and when you step through it, you do not come back until Jesus tells you to come back. And unless Jesus stands outside your tomb like he did Lazarus and says, come forth, you're going to stay. There's a great gulf fixed. Once you're there, you're there. Oh, if I only had another chance. No more chances. I've had professors at seminaries try to tell me about how, well, there's another chance beyond death. There is no chance. The moment your spirit breaks free of this earth and steps through that door, it is sealed. Now we come to the portion I wanted us to look at. He answered, then I beg you, I pray to you, I plead with you. Do you hear those words? I plead with you, I beg you, I pray to you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Do you understand that the people in hell are crying out? They wail across the ages. Don't come here. I had a woman one time whose child died, and I was talking with her. Her child was not a baby. He was a man in his 20s. Had lived a wicked life. As I spoke to her, she said, "Well, I can't believe anything you're saying. If what you're saying is true, my son is in hell, and I can't believe that, so I'll just keep going the way I am." And I pled with her. Right now, your son is praying for you. And it was true. Do you realize that that means that even the people in hell are saying, "Come, come, come"? Don't want to run away before I finish this, because this is important. Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They have the word of God." They have the word of God. "No, Father," this rich man cried. "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." How many times have I had people say, "Well, if they could just see a miracle. I keep taking my friend to such and such a service for some miracle worker because, oh, if they could just see a miracle, they'd believe." No, they would not. How many people saw the Egyptians drowned in the sea that they had faithfully passed through and yet rebelled against God at the mountain a few days later? The Bible is absolutely clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. That's why when I preach, I don't stand up here and tell you flowery stories or read you pretty poems. I open up the Bible, I tell you to open up the Bible, and I tell you exactly what this book says, because the only hope of you or I ever entering the gates of heaven is letting this book work in our lives. Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the Bible, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, how true was that statement? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what was the response of those same unbelievers? Yeah, how can we kill Jesus first and then Lazarus again? Kill Jesus first, because we don't want a repeat. Not one of them said, at least publicly, several privately did, and we find out later that they were convicted and changed. The vast majority of them didn't say, "Wow, he's really proved himself. This is it. We need to flock to him." They said, "How can we kill him? It's better for him to die than us to lose our place and our nation." All of those who have passed beyond join the Spirit in crying out, "Come!" Why? Here is the greatest mystery in the Bible. If you want to talk about the hard stuff, I have people ask me from time to time, you know, because I'll make this statement again and again, Revelation is not hard stuff. Oh, Revelation, that's deep. No, it's not. It's confusing, but that isn't deep. You want to talk about the greatest, the deepest thing that's anywhere in all of creation? Here it is. Look with me at Luke 22, verse 15. Luke 22, 15. We'll start at verse 14. The Last Supper has come. Now, we call it the Last Supper because we know the end of the story. But remember, they didn't know the end of the story. This was just one more Passover. This was the third or the fourth such Passover that they had shared with Jesus. They didn't know there was any difference. Well, you say they knew there was a threat. There'd been a threat for years. But nothing had ever come of it. And their eyes were blind. They could not believe him when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Peter said, no way. But they're sitting down to what will be the Last Supper, and it says, verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Like the rich man, Jesus could have been fixated upon himself. Understand this, in the hours that were ahead, the infinite Son of God would suffer infinite terror. All of the punishment that you and I deserve for an eternity in the lake of fire would be poured out on Jesus, every bit of it. If anyone ever in all of time and creation had a right to be fixated on his own situation, it was Jesus. If anyone had a right to say, oh, me, poor me, it was Jesus. But instead, Jesus says this, I have eagerly, other translations said greatly, desired to eat this Passover with you. Here is probably the deepest thought anywhere in the Word of God. God wants to be around us because God loves us. Oh, come on, Pastor. I thought it was going to be something deep. Here's the thing. Where most people miss it. You know, most people miss heaven by inches. Isn't that true? So close, yet so far away. Remember that song the choir used to sing years ago, but we're just playing games at the foot of the cross? So close to the conflict, so far from the cost. Here's the inch that people miss heaven by. People will accept that God likes them. Oh, sure, God likes them. Well, you know, we're like this. We're like business associates. We get along great whenever I have a thought to give him. But he just hangs out in his cubicle and I hang out in my cubicle. Hey, and if I ever need anything, I can just yell over the wall and he'll be right there for me. People will accept that God likes them. People will not accept that God loves them with a passionate love that demands a passionate response. They simply can't accept that. turn over to John 17. Turn over to John 17. Before we get there, what is John 17 about? This is the true Lord's Prayer. What is taught in the Bible as the Lord's Prayer, what people call the Lord's Prayer, is not the Lord's Prayer. When people say, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together, no, it's not the Lord's Prayer. In fact, they are perfectly clear about that. The disciples said what? Jesus, teach us to pray. So whose prayer was it? It was their prayer. Jesus gave it to them. Here's the prayer you pray. And he begins by saying, when you pray, pray this way. But in John 17, we have the true Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus actually prayed for himself on the eve of his crucifixion. And there's so much in it, we could spend a year tearing this prayer apart, but I want us to look just toward the end of it. John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I also, talking about he was praying for his own, the disciples right there with him, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So guess what? Guess what? If you're a believer today, he was praying for you 2,000 years ago. You were on his heart, you were on his mind, and he prayed for you. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Anybody here ever troubled that you don't have your prayers answered? You've prayed some prayer again and again. You've cried out. You've stayed awake at night. Sometimes you've cried out for that prayer and it doesn't seem to get answered. Let me give you some consolation. Jesus prayed this prayer 2,000 years ago and it still hasn't been answered, because the church is still so far from being one. Now, don't be confused. It's less so than it would seem, because much of what calls itself the church today truly isn't. And all of this disharmony out there between so-called believers, when you get together with genuine believers, you know, I can remember being at something and Jim Symbol was there and he made this big impassioned plea against denominations. I'm going, wait a minute. Being against denominations is just as wrong as being for denominations. That stuff just doesn't matter. You're yelling about it in either direction. You're focused on denominations, not on Jesus. But when you get together with true believers, that kind of stupidity all falls away and Jesus becomes the center. And I've witnessed that on multiple occasions. He says, I pray that they all may be one, a prayer that after 2,000 years has not been fully answered. Father, may they be also in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. What a thought. God wants us to be there. Jesus wants us to be there. He wants to be with us. God gives a wondrous yet horrifying vision. It's found in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 2. Isaiah 65, verse 2. We'll begin at verse 1, Isaiah 65, 1. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To the nation that did not call on my name, I said, "Here am I, here am I." Can you picture the image there, this first image? Here's God, this child out in the crowd, raising his hands, waving his hands, shouting, "Here am I! Here am I!" Like some pompous politician or egomaniacal Hollywood actor, they go by with the fake smile and the wave of their hand. And that's what we do to God, not Him to us. Here am I! Here am I! But then he makes a second one. All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imagination. And I want to combine this with other illustrations from the Scripture and give this image. Here is God on his knee, ring box in his hand, inviting us to the marriage of the Lamb, his hand stretched out. Come, be my bride. I have loved you so completely that I gave my life for you. Come. Come. Like a self-absorbed gold digger, the vast majority of humanity will say, "No, that chintzy ring." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let everyone who hears say, "Come." And let anyone who's thirsty come. And let anyone who is willing come. 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 And we won't. Will you come?